I do want to welcome you all this evening. Thank you for coming, for giving up a Friday night to listen for a while about a book by this gentleman, this scholar named Bart Ehrman. We'll talk more about it in a bit. But thank you for coming on a Friday night. Now, the title of the book, of Bart's book, is called How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. And the title kind of clues you in right away. He's talking about Jesus and God, how Jesus is related to God, how God is related to Jesus. And it can, coming from a scholar, it can kind of sound like a scholarly thing, perhaps. And it is a scholarly thing. But it's something that touches down. It's a question that has, or it's dealing with an issue that has, it touches down on the core of what humans care about. And a way into that, I want to tell a short story, a very short story, from this guy named T.F. Torrance. I've actually told this in a lecture before, so you might have heard me say this before. But I think it gets us in on the importance of this, the questions we're going to be thinking about tonight, and what Bart's presenting. But the story is of this theologian named T.F. Torrance, who was a Scottish theologian. I think he taught at Aberdeen or some other Scottish-sounding school. But as a young man, he was a military chaplain in World War II. And he came across a dying private on the battlefield. And this guy was maybe 20 years old. He was on death's door. He was wounded badly. And he knew he was going to die. This young guy knew he was going to die. And he looked at this young priest, just a few years older than him, this young military chaplain, and he said to him, "Padre, is God like Jesus? I need to know, is God like Jesus?" That was his question. And it shows the importance of some of the things we're going to be talking about. It touches down on just the reality of human existence. And how we answer the question of the relationship of God to Jesus is going to inform the way we ask, or inform the way we approach our death, like what happened with this guy. So, but that's just a way into the importance, I think, of this book, or this question, the relationship between God and Jesus. And so Ehrman's book is asking lots of questions. I'm going to show you the book really quickly. It's a large volume. It's close to 400 pages. And so I won't be able to do all of it this evening or respond to it adequately. He covers a lot of ground. But one of his main questions is, in what sense did early Christians believe Jesus was God? In what sense? So he says, Christians said Jesus was God. What did they mean by saying Jesus was God? In what sense was Jesus God? And so I'm just going to give a little bit of the argument of the book in short. Again, I won't be able to deal with everything adequately, and I'm just going to present what he says, and it's maybe a good time to, well, no, I'll present that later. I'm just going to present what he says, sort of the basic bones of his outline, of his argument, and then we'll look at specific parts. But Ehrman rightfully says, in the ancient world, there was a spectrum of deity. Now, the question of in what sense Christians would say Jesus is God might strike us as an odd question, because for a lot of people in the West, there's sort of ideas of, well, there's God, and then there's everything else that's not God. There's God and there's not God. There's sort of two categories. And in the ancient world, things were not as neat and tidy. Things were very messy. Bart starts this his first chapter by telling stories about gods becoming humans, humans becoming angels, kings becoming gods. It's all kind of messy, and it's all across the spectrum. And so he says this. This is him on divinity in the ancient world. He says, to most ancient people, whether Christian, Jewish, or pagan, the human realm was not an absolute category separated from the divine realm by an enormous and unbridgeable crevasse. On the contrary, the human and divine, I just think that word's so funny, crevasse, I'm sorry. On the contrary, the human and divine were two continuums that could and did overlap. A little later in the book, he says, apart from Jews in the ancient world, everyone was a polytheist. There were lots of gods, and they were on graded levels of divinity. So there's not neat and tidy categories of God and not God, but there's this sort of spectrum where you can be 30% God and then 70% not God, or 70% God and 30% not God. So it's the spectrum. Sort of into this background, into this cultural background, Bart places the Jesus of history. And Bart is very clear that the Jesus we read about in the New Testament, to him, doesn't represent a true historical character, but has all sorts of false words put in his mouth by his later followers. And he says the Jesus of history was primarily an apocalyptic prophet who never claimed to be God, never thought he was God, but was a first century Jew. It was only later that his followers said Jesus was in some sense divine, in some sense God. And when this happened, was really after the resurrection. And for Bart, the resurrection is not a historical event either. It's he thought the early Christians saw visions of Jesus, as is often the case with people who lose a loved one. They tend to have visions of seeing that loved one reappear. And so Bart says this was not a historical event that happened. And he said also Jesus was probably never put in a tomb. Most likely Jesus was put on a cross and was left on a cross and was not taken down and put in a tomb to rise again 3 days later. And it wasn't until much later that his followers, probably against his best wishes, declared him to be divine. And again, Bart asked the question, what did they mean by this? They lived and breathed in a world where there was a spectrum of divinity. And when Bart looks at the New Testament accounts, he thinks that, in fact, most of the New Testament is not in agreement on the sense that Jesus is God, or when Jesus became God, too. Bart spends a lot of time in this book looking at the Gospels. And he starts with the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest of our Gospels. Historically, even though it comes second in sort of the canonical order, it's believed to be the oldest. And he looks at Mark and he says, there's nothing in Mark that gives you any hint that Jesus was thought to be God or divine or anything until Jesus is adopted as God's son at the baptism, which admittedly happens in the first chapter of Mark, but it happens in the 33rd year or 32nd year or 30th year of Jesus' life. So Jesus spends a long time just being a guy. And then he's adopted by God, and he's called God's son, which doesn't necessarily mean, remember, there's the whole spectrum of divinity reality. It doesn't mean he's now moved to the other end of the spectrum. He's just moved up the spectrum. So he's not totally God. He's just kind of partially God. Then Bart moves to Luke and Matthew, which are then considered the next Gospels historically. And he says you push it back, the moment of when Jesus became God, or the sense in which Jesus was God, when he kind of rose up the spectrum of divinity, they push it further back into his birth. Matthew and Luke talk about a virgin birth. Mark doesn't mention a virgin birth. Bart draws the conclusion if Mark believed in a virgin birth, then he would have said something about it. But so they push it back further into his birth narrative. So he kind of plays them off of each other. And Ehrman thinks in none of these Gospels Jesus is presented as pre-existent. He's not divine in the way that, at least in the sense that Orthodox Christians have come to think he is. And he says it's not until you get to the final Gospel of John where you hear Jesus saying things like, I and the Father are one, or before Abraham was, I am, which Bart sees as explicit claims to Jesus' pre-existence and divinity. And I'll again note, Bart doesn't think Jesus actually ever said these things himself. People put this in Jesus' mouth. and so he kind of categorizes Matthew, Mark, and Luke as having one understanding of how Jesus was divine or God, which he calls exaltation. Jesus is exalted. He's a man who God exalts either at his baptism or who God exalts either at his birth. And he just kind of moves up the spectrum of divinity. And then the other, what he pits against it, is John, which he calls incarnation, where there's this sense that Jesus existed as God or with God before his birth. And you can look at it like this. I am very proud of this. it's probably very easy for most of you, but this is a real accomplishment for me. So the earliest Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's this exaltation Christology, where Jesus is a man who's exalted by God, and at different points in his life. And then he plays that against John, where there's a much clearer, more explicit claim to divinity, and he says there's an incarnation Christology. And Barth pits these two against each other and says that in a sense that the New Testament is incoherent about this, and is they're saying different things. And then this is just one quote. He says something like this quote all over the book. The book is filled with it. He says, Jesus is hardly, if at all, explicitly called God in the New Testament. Some authors of the New Testament do not equate Jesus with God. The sayings of Jesus in which he claimed to be God were found only in the Gospel of John, the last and most theologically loaded of the four Gospels. If Jesus really went around calling himself God, wouldn't the other Gospels at least mention the fact? Did they just decide to skip that part? And he has, in some sense, a fair point. The way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about Jesus is different than the way the Gospel of John does. They speak in a different idiom. He's picking up on, admittedly, this is like a bread and butter question of New Testament studies. This is not something he's discovered or was the first to point out. But the way he sets this whole thing up is what he calls the backward movement of Christology. And it's also a phrase he didn't make up. He gets it from another guy named Raymond Brown. And Christology just means kind of who Jesus is. And so when I'm using it tonight, it's the idea of in what sense was Jesus like God. And so Barth says, first, the Jesus of history never claimed to be divine. Mark, the earliest gospel, says Jesus was exalted to divinity at his baptism. So that's where it is. Jesus himself never was divine. Then we have it at his baptism. Matthew and Luke push the exaltation further back to Jesus' birth. But as you realize, they're pushing it further back, but they're also moving further away from the historical Jesus. These are becoming later documents. And so finally it ends with the Gospel of John. The latest gospel pushes it back even further into a pre-existent, complete equality with God the Father. So the further you get away from the historical Jesus, kind of the more exalted claims you get about his Christology. And he says all of these were sort of fighting with each other and had legitimacy in the early church, really until the Council of Nicaea, where John's incarnational Christology won the day and trumped out. And that was how all Christians were going to see it from then on. Barth never explains why if John sort of won that battle, why we even kept the other Gospels if they're actually teaching these wrong things that he thinks they're teaching. But it is a huge book. It covers a tremendous amount of material. And Barth is an incredibly gifted communicator. He can make very difficult ideas clear and bite-sized and manageable. And it takes some commitment to read. Again, this is a book. It's quite a large book. It goes from the historical Jesus all the way to the Council of Nicaea. It's 400 pages. Even though it's clear, it's clearly written, it just takes a commitment to read a 400-page book. I mean, it's 2016. Like, we've got other things we need to be doing. But the book takes some commitment, and it's highly ambitious. And it's highly ambitious of Barth because he's published a ton of books. We'll talk about that. Actually, I'll say it now. He's published over 30 books, six of which are New York Times bestsellers, including the book we're talking about tonight. But the majority of his books have not dealt with the content of the New Testament witness. He's mostly dealt with issues of sort of textual variance and textual criticism. And I was just saying this to David. The fact, like, people go to seminary to learn about textual criticism. They pay money to go to these classes to learn about this, and they fall asleep because it's really dull, dry stuff. And he has somehow found a way to make bestsellers out of these books and go on. He's on CNN fairly regularly. He's been on the Colbert Report. He was on The Daily Show with Jon Stewart. He actually got put in his place a little bit when he was on the Colbert Report. Stephen Colbert does not care for him too much. He is a publishing machine, and he puts out a book each year, usually around Easter. He put out a book 2 weeks ago called Jesus Before the Gospels, and probably will try to read it over this coming break. But it's not a coincidence that he publishes each year around Easter, and that he publishes on themes on that He publishes in the area of trying to show that the New Testament is unreliable or that Christian Orthodox faith is also unreliable. And that's part of his story. Are people here familiar with Bart Ehrman at all? I'm just going to say a little bit of his story. I think it's very clear he has a vendetta against the church. He's one New Testament scholar who will go unnamed. Has on more than one occasion, I've heard him say that Bart Ehrman is the Voldemort of biblical studies. And it's interesting. Interestingly enough, he is a favorite New Testament scholar of a lot of Quranic scholars or Islamic students of the Bible that want to kind of criticize the Bible, but. Let me just pull this picture up for a second. This is, I got to meet him very, very briefly. He's very pleasant. I'm very excited in this picture. Not just because I got to meet Bart Ehrman, but because this was the first selfie I ever took. It was with my daughter. But I know. He actually did. He doesn't look very small compared to me. But I did also choose this outfit in light of the show. It actually is me. Bart grew up in a non-Christian home. And when he was somewhere in middle school, he went to a youth group, an evangelical fundamentalist youth group. He often calls his time as a Christian, he often says evangelical or fundamentalist. He uses them interchangeably, even though I don't think of them as interchangeable terms. He uses them fairly interchangeably. He converted to evangelicalism, became this, like, evangelist, excited teenager guy, went to Moody Bible Institute, went to Wheaton College, and then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, where he studied under the great textual critic Bruce Metzger, who would most likely disagree with most of what Bart has published. It was during his time at Princeton that he began to doubt the sort of category, the helpfulness of the categories he'd received from Moody and from Wheaton. What he calls his fundamentalist or absolutist claims on the Bible's inerrancy and all of those things. And he became a liberal Christian. He still believed in God, still went to church. He got a job teaching at UNC Chapel Hill, where he is now the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies. He said it was really having to grapple with the idea of the problem of evil that led him away from the Christian faith. Even though the way he presents a lot of his teaching is that the sort of the unreliability of the Christian faith or the Bible is what led him away. So that's what you kind of tend to hear. At least that's what I tend to hear. He's an agnostic right now who is confident that the God of the Bible and the Christian faith are not true, but he's agnostic about anything else, is how he describes it. And, he actually was a very pleasant guy to talk to, and he sat and signed books for a long time, including my book, if you'd like to see his autograph. He was a very pleasant guy. But he is a self-promoting machine. Like I said, he's put out a ton of books, New York Times bestsellers. He's on TV a fair bit. So that's kind of Bart in a nutshell. He's obviously a much more complicated, interesting person than I just made him out to be. But I want to get back into the book, back into the question of, in what sense did the early Christian community understand Jesus to be God? And actually, you know what? Before I do that, I should say, so this book, this is his book, and the same day it was published, another book came out that was a response book to it that actually goes point by point, more or less, with everything he says and offers a different take. And there's five scholars that did this. Two are from Cambridge, two are from different schools in the States, and one's from Australia. And so they respond actually quite well to a number of the things he says. I'm not going to be engaging with the stuff from that book too much tonight, but the book is called, it's going to be in our library, it's called How God Became Jesus. You see what they're doing there? How God Became Jesus. It's a helpful book. So if there's things that I said, even in presenting Ehrman's book, that I don't touch on tonight that you want to know more about, that is a helpful resource. It's usually like $2.99 or $1.99 on Amazon, on Kindle, or whatever the ebook thing is. But back to the book itself, the driving question behind Ehrman's book really is, in what sense did the early Christian community understand Jesus to be God? Ehrman's answer is, in different ways, and in fact often contradictory ways. You know, some thought exaltation, some thought incarnation. The ones who thought exaltation thought happening at different times. And so there's two related questions in this, in his backwards movement of Christology that he's talking about. And that I sort of want to touch on tonight, I'm saying there are the two hinge questions. So what is the nature of first century Jewish monotheism, the belief in one God? Because monotheism, Jewish monotheism, is the soil out of which Christianity grew, out of which it sprung. And so Bart wants to paint a picture of it as saying that just like the wider culture, they had a spectrum of divinity, where a lot of other people would, and myself included, would respond and say, it seems as though there's much more a strict divide between God and everything else. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But the way I want to get into that less directly, I want to deal more directly with, do the synoptic gospel texts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in fact, portray Jesus as divine, and in what sense do they portray Jesus as divine? So again, Ehrman said John, the Gospel of John, presents Jesus as divine. The other ones present Jesus as divine, but this exaltation, like he's just somewhere along the spectrum. He's not fully God. So I want to answer the second by shedding light on the first. And then this is just another, because Ehrman says things like this all over the book. If Jesus went around Galilee proclaiming himself to be a divine being sent from God, one who existed before the creation of the world, who was in fact equal with God, could anything else that he might say be so breathtaking and thunderously important? And yet none of these earlier sources says any such thing about him. Do they, all of them, there's the exclamation point, just decide not to mention the one thing that was most significant about Jesus? And so this is where I want to say Bart evidences a real failure of imagination, which is the title of the lecture tonight. The problem with Bart's arguments, and this is just sort of one example of what his argument is that nowhere in the Gospels, any of them, does Jesus come out and say, by the way, I'm God. Did you know I was God? It's a really nice day. Do you know it's I did it because I'm God? Jesus doesn't talk that way in any of the Gospels. He always speaks within a believable Jewish kind of framework, worldview, and idiom. Even in the Gospel of John, for him to say, before Abraham was, I am, that's speaking in a Jewish way. To say, I and the Father are one, is a Jewish thing, because when you say the one, and you're talking about God, it immediately brings to mind the Shema, the prayer that Jews pray twice daily. We'll talk about it again a little later. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To say I and the Father are one is a very evocative thing to say in a Jewish context. So, and Bart seems to just want Jesus to say flatly, hello, my name is Jesus, I'm God, my favorite color is green, which is why I made all the leaves and grass green. And so he's not willing to sort of think about it outside of sort of direct communication. And so that's where I think the first way he fails. The second way is that within the worldview or imagination of the first century, Jesus does things, and things are said about Jesus, that according to the Old Testament scriptures were God's prerogative alone. Jesus is not just identified or doesn't identify himself with any God along a spectrum of being. He identifies himself with the Lord. He identifies himself with I Am. He identifies himself with Yahweh, the one God of the people of Israel, the creator God who covenanted himself with the people of Israel. And so Bart is either unaware or dismissive of the ways that the gospel writers, all four of them, not just John, deliberately employ Old Testament allusions and echoes in ways that are a profound witness to the distinct sense in which they understood Jesus to be God. And that sense is that Jesus is somehow the embodiment of the God of Israel. And so the gospel writers use sometimes very direct quotations of Scripture, but they also use subtle echoes of Scripture. And I want to I want to talk a little bit. I'm not sure if I kept this slide. Yeah, okay. So I want to talk a little bit about this idea. There is a term in literary criticism that I think helps make sense of some of the phenomenon we see in the New Testament, how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And it's this idea of an intertextual echo. And so it's something, it's where, so there's at least these aspects of it. It's a conscious attempt by an author to point the reader back to a prior text. So it's not a quotation. It's not saying, as it was said here, or as this person said. But it's picking up on language that points you back to a prior text. As an allusion, it has a single identifiable source that might not be named directly. They might not say, again, this is the source, this is where I'm getting it. And then the thing that matters, too, is it has to stand out. It has to be perceived by the audience. It presupposes that the author and the reader share a common language, a common culture, a common tradition. So it's a way of drawing your attention back to a previous truth and saying that that somehow enlightens what I'm trying to say right now. And it's not just a scholarly literary critic buzz thing. It's part and parcel of human communication. And so I want to give one example of this. So when Barack Obama was elected president the first time, he gave a powerful, eloquent victory speech. Whatever you think about Barack Obama as a president, he is an incredible orator. And that night, he said his hearers could put their hands on, and then this is the quote, the arc of history and bend it once more towards hope for a better day. They could put their hands on the arc of victory and bend it once more towards hope for a better day. And this phrase that he uses, this image that he does, it's this evocative phrase that echoes a well-known, often used maxim of Martin Luther King Jr., who said the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. So that night, Obama again said, "The arc of that we could put our hands on the arc of history and bend it once more towards hope for a better day," where King has said time and time again, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Now, Obama didn't give a direct quotation of King that night. I don't think he mentioned him or referenced him. He never said, as Martin Luther King Jr. said. And if you didn't know Martin Luther King Jr., what Obama said still made a lot of sense and still was this very powerful, powerful image, even if you don't pick up on this allusion. But for those who have ears to hear, to use a biblical idiom, what the president was saying was also a call for those in the audience, for those who could hear it, to once again take upon themselves the moral legacy of the civil rights movement and commit themselves to making a just society. So it's an indirect and elusive connection between the president and the work of King. And this is sort of what scholars would call an intertextual echo. It's that our speech is inherently elusive. It picks up on recognizable language that was spoken before us. And so this, I think, is something that happens all over the New Testament. The New Testament writers are picking up Old Testament language, Old Testament theology, Old Testament concepts, and they're employing it. And if you don't have ears to hear, you're not going to pick up on all the levels of meaning that they're trying to say. In the same way that if you heard the president's speech that night, you could hear something, you could get it, but you would miss the kind of deeper level or the deeper truth of what he's connecting himself to. And this is something that Ehrman totally avoids in his presentation of how the gospel writers present Jesus. There's no real engagement with the Old Testament text at all, or how the gospel writers often in subtle ways use the Old Testament. We're going to talk about that in a little bit later. And I think if we kind of have ears to hear, as we're looking at how the Gospels present the story of Jesus, they make a surprisingly bold claim, especially the Synoptic Gospels, about what sense Jesus was God. Jesus was somehow the embodiment of the God of Israel. So this, I'm going to say, when you read the Gospel text, the Synoptic Gospel texts, sort of keyed in on this idea that they're working with the Old Testament, they're not always going to speak directly. They're going to speak indirectly through allusion, through echo. I think it really works against Ehrman's case actually fairly convincingly. I think at least fairly convincingly. And so we're going to look a little bit at the Gospel of Mark, because that's considered the oldest, or the first, or the lowest, and it's where Ehrman spends a lot of time in his book. But before we do that, I want to spend a little bit of time on Ehrman's account of the Apostle Paul. Because while Mark is the oldest of the Gospels, the Apostle Paul's, all of his letters predate the Gospels. They're sort of the earliest Christian writings we actually have. And so Bart's theory of that the earliest Christians had exaltation Christology, that Jesus was somehow this elevated figure, this elevated man, but wasn't actually God, we should be able to find it in the writings of Paul, because Paul represents the earliest Christian teachings. And admittedly, this is the chapter in Ehrman's book where I thought the publisher should probably have laminated the pages in the book, because anyone who was reading this and drinking tea or coffee was most likely going to spit their tea or coffee out all over the pages in disbelief. This was a pretty, this was a weak chapter, but it shows the weakness of his overall argument, I think, quite well. So Bart says, the key to understanding Paul, the key to understanding Paul's Christology, what Paul thought about Jesus, comes from an often overlooked verse. And scholars love anything that's overlooked. If they can take something that's overlooked and say, actually, it's central. So he takes this overlooked verse in a very novel move. And so he takes this verse, Galatians 4:14, where Paul says, "You welcome me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself." And he says, Paul thinks Jesus is an angel. That this, Jesus is an angel. He says it right here. "You welcome me as if I were an angel, as if I were Christ Jesus." Jesus is an angel. That's going to make all sense. He goes on to say, this is a quote from Ehrman. He says, "Virtually everything Paul says about Christ throughout his letters makes perfect sense." I think actually he said now virtually everything Paul says about Christ throughout his letters makes perfect sense. "As an angel of the Lord, Christ is a pre-existent being who is divine. He can be called God. He is also God's manifestation on earth in human flesh." End of quote. Ehrman then goes through some, if I say exegetical acrobatics, does that make sense? He's just sort of jumping around through these texts, trying to show how this is actually going to make sense of Paul's thinking. And this, too, is a profound failure of imagination, to read Paul as a first century Jew, whose experience of Jesus on the road to Damascus radically reconfigured his understanding of God, himself, and the world. And on top of that, to take a highly disputed reading of an admittedly peripheral text as the interpretive category to interpret Paul's Christology is sort of like taking... does anyone know the song Pauline Pam by the Beatles? It's like taking Pauline Pam and saying, this is not only the best song by the Beatles, this is the song that you need to understand what makes the Beatles the Beatles. Mm-hmm. Like, forget Hey Jude, forget I Want to Hold Your Hand, forget Let It Be. You need to listen to Pauline Pam. And for those who've forgotten where it is, it's on the second side of Abbey Road. It's right in between me and Mr. Mustard, and She Came In Through the Bathroom Window, other stellar, well-known Beatle tracks. But it's taking something that's obscure and peripheral and placing it in the center. It's just, it's a huge mistake. I actually asked, when I took that picture with Bart Ehrman, I was in a conference in New Orleans, and there were five other scholars besides Bart engaging with this book. Some that agreed with him. Oh, they were along a spectrum. That's the word I've been using tonight. A spectrum of opinion on Bart's work. And I asked two guys, Simon Gathercole from Cambridge University, who teaches at Cambridge. He's got to be a smart guy. And then Larry Hurtado, who teaches at the University of Edinburgh, also a smart guy. I was like, hey, are other people talking about Jesus being an angel? Like, is this actually like a thing? I've never heard of this before. And they both, at the same time, just rolled their eyes. And I could be up here all night rolling my eyes, telling you not to believe this guy, but these men have authoritative eye rolls. You need to trust those eye rolls. And they went on to have very strong words. Strong words against it. And I think a better way, I'm just going to do this quickly, because Ehrman doesn't spend a ton of time with Paul, but to show some of the way that Paul works with Jewish categories. And he doesn't always tell you directly that he's working with Old Testament ideas, but he does. And the first place I want to look is 1 Corinthians 8. Paul is making an argument about Christians eating food sacrificed to idols.
Do you have it?
I do. I haven't done it there yet.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Sorry.
No, it's great. I love the eagerness. what's remarkable is that what Paul does here, again, I mentioned earlier the Shema, the prayer that Jews pray twice daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. Paul uses language from the Shema, a prayer that Jews prayed twice a day, every day, and he employs some of this in his argument about why about Christians' relationship to food sacrifice to idols. What's remarkable, though, is that Paul's argument unfolds instead of speaking of Christians in relation to God over and against idolatry. He speaks about the relations between Christians and the risen Christ over against idolatry. And he is describing this relationship between the living Christ and Christians with themes and language that's traditionally ascribed to Yahweh and the people of Israel. So these are the verses. It says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. No God but one. That is just putting the Shema right there, right in front. He's getting it in your mind. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, in quotations, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So in 8:6, the Lord from the Shema is now Jesus, the risen Lord. All the primary Greek words from the Shema are used here, God, Lord, one. And it identifies the one God of Israel, Yahweh, with God the Father, as well as the Lord, Jesus, saying this is one God somehow. He's struggling to express a difficult truth, but he's doing it through Jewish categories. You can hear the echoes of Scripture. He does this all over the place. But I'm just going to look at one more. Philippians 2, which is the end of a supposed hymn, and it says, it ends with this, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow down, or shall bow down. I think that's a bad translation. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Paul, again, he doesn't tell you the text he's working with, but if you know the book of Isaiah, if you know Isaiah 45, admittedly, I'm not sure I could confidently say, I know Isaiah. I'm getting to know Isaiah. But he's working with language that's clearly echoing what's going on in Isaiah 45. And this is just part of it. It says, and this is Yahweh's words. This is God's words, the one creator God of Israel's words in Isaiah's mouth. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. In Isaiah 45, in this chapter, Isaiah claims 10 times that there is no God but the Lord, Yahweh. And this is the chapter that Paul takes the language from and applies to Jesus. Paul is making mind-boggling claims about the identity of Jesus. He is not an angel. Like, he can't be an angel because this is language that's only ascribed to the Lord. So whatever exaltation is going on here in Paul's thinking, it sits rather comfortably alongside incarnation categories, right? There's no hint that Paul thinks Jesus is an angel, and we're attentive to the ways in which Paul incorporates the Old Testament, and in fact some of the Old Testament's most unambiguous passages about the nature of who God is, and that he applies this to Jesus, it's very hard to take Bart's claim seriously. A more helpful way to put it is that Paul does not think Jesus is an angel, but has included Jesus in the unique and divine identity of the one God of Israel. Paul thinks that Jesus is God, and if we ask him in what sense, the answer has to be not just sort of any God or deity along the spectrum, but the one God of Israel. We could go on. There's actually quite a bit more, but we can stop there tonight. And I mentioned the Shema, this prayer of the Shema that Jews were praying daily, twice daily. Ehrman never mentions the Shema once in his discussion of first century Jewish monotheism. This was something people were doing every day. One scholar said, this is like talking about British politics during the Second World War and forgetting to mention Winston Churchill. It is a huge, egregious oversight that actually makes Bart look like a sloppy scholar, at least in his discussions on Paul. And another thing that Bart is often accused of, there's a really interesting essay it's called Bart Ehrman, Scholar Without Peer, and then in quotations it said, Review Journal, which means he never engages with people who criticize him or other illustrious lights in the field who completely disagree with him. And one of them is this fellow named Richard Balcom, who used to teach at St. Andrews, but now is connected to Cambridge University, who says this instead about first century Jewish monotheism. Not that it was along a spectrum or that they think Jesus was an angel. He says this after a very long argument that a lot of it goes over my head. He says, the essential argument in what I have called Jewish monotheism, the element that makes it a kind of monotheism, is not the denial or existence of other gods. We saw that in Paul's quote, but an understanding of the uniqueness of Yahweh that puts him in a class of his own, a wholly different class from any other heavenly or supernatural being, even if they are called gods. Notice the lowercase there. Because I call this Yahweh's transcendent uniqueness. So he's saying that early Jews as well as early Christians saw that there was a strict line in the sand. There is God and there's everything else. This is in and of itself enough to turn Ehrman's presentation of the backwards movement of Christology, I think, on its head, or at least it raises a lot of questions for him, and we haven't even gotten to the Gospels yet. So that's where I want to move to, and I want to move just to the Gospel of Mark. And I'll say a few other things that Ehrman says before we get into it. Ehrman is happy to admit that Jesus considered himself the Messiah, even though he did not consider himself to be God. He would say, Messiah, yes, God, no. And then this is a quote. He said, Jesus must have thought that he would be the king of the kingdom of God, soon to be brought by the Son of Man. And what is the typical designation for the future king of Israel? Messiah. It is in this sense that Jesus must have taught his disciples that he was the Messiah. And then Ehrman says this is what led to his crucifixion, why the Romans understood him, thinking of him as a king, because they are the only ones who can appoint a king. And it was worth noting that Ehrman made a distinction between Jesus and the Son of Man, where the majority of scholars think Jesus is actually talking about himself when he talks about the Son of Man, that it's his favorite self-designation. But Ehrman says no, Ehrman doesn't like this sort of indirect speech. Ehrman says Jesus did not think he was the Son of Man, but that the Son of Man was going to be someone else. So any time that the Son of Man text could be Son of Man texts could be used to speak to Jesus' divinity, Ehrman says they don't count. But I'll say a quote. I think I did this one before. If Jesus went around Galilee proclaiming, this is Ehrman again, proclaiming himself to be a divine being sent from God, one who existed before the creation of the world, who was in fact equal with God, could anything else that he might say be so breathtaking and thunderously important? And yet none of these earlier sources says any such things about him. Did they, all of them, just decide not to mention the one thing that was most significant about Jesus? End of quote. And so, again, as with Paul, much of the distinct way that Jesus' divine identity is presented is through an understanding or through a use of Jewish scriptures. Jesus did not go around explicitly letting people know he was God in any of the Gospels. No one thinks he does. He spoke in a more indirect way. And so I want to look at the Gospel of Mark. In particular, I want to drink water really fast before we get there. And so the Gospel of Mark, I wanted to make a little chart, but I didn't get to do it. But the Gospel of Mark is considered the oldest gospel, and it's asking the question of, is Jesus the Messiah? What type of Messiah is Jesus? And it has 16 chapters, and you could divide it up 1 through most of chapter 8. And then there's this center scene, and then the last bit is 11 to 16. And the first bit is just continually asking questions of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? People are asking questions, who is Jesus? The demons know who Jesus is. Jesus tells them to be quiet or other people to be quiet. He keeps his identity under wraps, but he goes around healing people. He's showing his power. And then this hinge scene that happens in kind of the center of the book is where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And then Peter speaks and shows still misunderstanding about what it means for him to be the Messiah. And then it moves into the last half of the book, which is more of not just the who of the Messiah, but the how of the Messiah. And Jesus shows that the Messiah came to suffer. And it uses patterns of the suffering servant from Isaiah 50. Jesus says that he didn't come to serve, but he came to be a servant. So that's sort of the book. And the first half, asking all of these questions, who is Jesus? Who is the Messiah? Who is this person? What's going on? I thought that could be a good place to sort of consider Jesus' identity. How does Mark answer some of those questions? And specifically, how does he do it through this idea of intertextual echoes? Things that maybe on first read make a certain amount of sense, but perhaps make more sense to someone who's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, with the story of Israel. And so that's what I want to do. And I want to start, I'm going to just look at a few spots. We could look at more. I feel like I'm saying that all night. There's more. Maybe there's not more. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is definitive. So I want to start actually in the very beginning of Mark. This is how the gospel starts. The Gospel of Mark starts. It says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight a path for him. So this is actually a mixed citation, even though he just tells you it's Isaiah. It starts, this is actually from from Malachi chapter 3. And then it's Isaiah, and it sets this quote is in setting the stage for John the Baptist coming. And John the Baptist is the one who is described who's going to prepare the way. He's baptizing, he's preaching repentance, he's calling people to repentance. And he's preparing the way for one who John the Baptist says is more powerful than he is, and one who is soon to come. So who is this one he's preparing the way to come for? His identity, whoever this one that is coming, is strongly suggested by the language borrowed here from Isaiah 40. Prepare the way for the Lord. In Isaiah 40, there is no question that the Lord is the Lord God of Israel, who will return to Zion to set things right, and that the way of the Lord actually refers to the path that God will make through the desert, leading the triumphant procession of returning exiles. The emphasis in Isaiah's prophetic vision lies in the return of Yahweh's actual presence with his people as the cause of deliverance. So Isaiah 40, which Mark is mentioning here, prophesies the coming of the Lord to reign, and Mark appropriates this gospel, this prophecy, to characterize John's preparation for the coming of Jesus. So though all this word, the Lord, in Greek is kurios, which is a translation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. It's not something that Mark uses. Other Gospels use it a lot. Luke uses it all over the place. It's a rare thing for Mark, but he sets it out at the outset. And if Mark's citation of Isaiah 40 carries forward the substance of its original sense, there's an implicit and highly, highly provocative claim about Jesus' divine status right here in the beginning of the gospel. Somehow Mark is connecting the Lord, the God of Israel, with Jesus. Now I'm going to jump to another part in Mark. There's more that could be said. But in Mark 4, people know this story. This is the day, that day when evening came. Maybe people know this story, maybe they don't. He said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Who is this then? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Mark doesn't answer this. One scholar says the words hang suspended over the story, leaving the reader to supply the answer. For any reader versed in Israel's scripture, there can be only one possible answer. It is the Lord God of Israel who has the power to command wind and sea and to subdue the chaotic forces of nature. So on face value, we might just see a miracle performed by a Jewish prophet. All sorts of people perform miracles in the Bible. Pharaoh's magicians do all the stuff in the book of Exodus. But what would stilling of a storm like this mean in the first century to Jews that heard this, that had a scriptural imagination, that had ears to hear? This was not just any miracle that Jesus is performing, and not just any power that he is displaying. This is a quote from Amy Jill Levine, who is a Jewish New Testament scholar. She says this: "Over and over again, the Old Testament emphasizes how the God of the universe displays his power by controlling two of the most powerful forces in creation, the wind and the sea. Jesus' acts evoke the ancient theme of the God who conquers the sea." And this comes from the background to all of this, and you can hear some of the echoes, is the Fisherman's Psalm. It's a part of a larger psalm, Psalm 107. There's, if you go to Manchester by the Sea, there's this statue for fishermen, a memorial for fishermen, and the beginning of this psalm is on this. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of people and praise him at the seat of the elders." So what then are we to conclude about the identity of Jesus? His role in the story is precisely the same role that is described only to Yahweh, to the Lord, in Psalm 107. Jesus' mastery over the wind and the waves demonstrates that he is the possessor of a power that the Old Testament consistently assigns to Yahweh alone. Two scholars who Ehrman loves to quote in this book have this to say. John Meyer, who teaches at Notre Dame, says this: "In short, what Yahweh does to save the crew of the ship of the sea in Psalm 107, Jesus does to save his disciples in the ship on the Sea of Galilee." And then another, Joel Marcus, who teaches at Duke Divinity, says, "Now obedience is rendered to the Messiah, not only by human beings, but also by inanimate powers. The one so acknowledged is not just a human, but is in fact a cosmic figure. If he is the Messiah, he is a Messiah who bears the marks of divinity." So again, these are subtle ways, if you know the context out of which the Gospels come out of, if you know the Old Testament scriptures, these are very, very provocative stories or claims that are being made about Jesus. The final one I'm going to talk about is from Mark 6. And I'll read this one again. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. Well, he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. This comes right after Jesus feeding the multitudes by breaking the loaves. And it's interesting, this story shows up in John, it shows up in Matthew, and it shows up in Mark. But in Mark, it's the only place where this very interesting phrase shows up. He intended to pass them by. It's the only one that has that. In all three, he walks on the water, and in all three, he says to them, "It is I, don't be afraid," which is, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek. And it's interesting, the Greek word that's here, "it is I," could be translated as simply, "it's me." Here I am, it's Jesus, you know who it is. It could be a way that Jesus is just identifying himself. But when we read this in the Jewish scriptural imagination of the first century, this would carry another layer of meaning, a deeper level of meaning. Jesus literally walks out to them and he says, "Take courage, I am, do not be afraid." This is different from other times when Jesus wants to identify himself. He uses a different thing. Here he says, "Ego e me," and other times where Jesus wants to identify himself, like, "Hey guys, it's me," he says, "Ego e me autos." So ego e me, when it's used by itself, needs to be determined from its context. And ego e me means so much more than just, "It's me, hey guys, it's me," because it, or just that I am, or it's me. As we talked about before, I am is the name of the Hebrew God in the Old Testament. It's what is revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals his name. I'm going to read again from those two scholars that Ehrman really likes, John Meyer and Joel Marcus. John Meyer says, "While on the surface meaning of ego e me in the gospel narrative is 'it is I,' the many Old Testament allusions intimate a secondary, solemn meaning, the divine I am. Ultimately, this solemn utterance goes all the way back to Yahweh's revelation of himself to Moses in the burning bush." Joel Marcus says, "The Old Testament texts in which God identifies himself by means of ego e me are especially relevant for this passage, because God identifies himself, God lets his name be known by saying ego e me in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of it." So for Jesus to do this, it's highly, highly interesting, but what kind of seals the deal that it doesn't just mean "it is I," but he's saying something more, is this very mysterious phrase that only Mark, the earliest gospel, the one that has a low picture of Jesus, this phrase is only in the Gospel of Mark. "He intended to pass them by." It's an odd, it's overlooked, it's often translated as "he was going to pass them by." It gives the thought of, like, well, Jesus was out doing his God exercises, God's probably walk on water, he was getting some fresh air, and he was maybe going to pass them by, and then he saw them there. But the phrase "intended to pass them by" is rich with Old Testament connotations. It's repeatedly used to describe what God does when he appears and makes himself known to human beings. Joel Marcus, the scholar from Duke Divinity School, says, "It's almost a technical term for a divine epiphany. It's what God intends to do with Moses in Exodus 33 and Exodus 43. He passes before him, passes him by, and the same with Elijah in 1 Kings 19. When he passes by Moses, he proclaims his divine name. When Jesus passes by the disciples on the water, he proclaims his divine name." Jesus is being portrayed here as someone who's divine. So what matters is not just that Jesus has done something that seems impossible or miraculous. He's walked on water. He's performed actions which in the Old Testament are only associated with things that Yahweh can do. and then he makes himself associated with this God. I could go on, like I've said a few other times throughout tonight. There's more to say. But I think Bart Ehrman's book shows a failure of imagination to read the New Testament as an outflow, as sort of the second part to the Old Testament. The New Testament is filled with all of these Old Testament echoes and connotations, and the way the synoptic gospel writers use it, the writers that Ehrman is insistent don't think Jesus is God, don't present Jesus as God, because they don't say it directly. These ones use the Old Testament in ways that are evocative and associate Jesus directly with the God of Israel, not with any other God along the spectrum. Not sort of moving up from being a man to then being elevated to someone else. And so Ehrman, he's probably not bothered by this, but Ehrman, I don't know what answer he would have to give to the boy on the battlefield, the young private who was dying, that I talked about in the very beginning, who said, "Is God like Jesus?" I don't think Ehrman has an answer to that question. And Ehrman wants to complicate that question and kind of take the power out of that question. But the Gospels make it very, very clear, if you have ears to hear, and if you read them as they intended to be read, that the answer is yes. And it's an answer, again, having an answer to that question informs and shapes the way we live, forms and shapes the way that we face death. So it's a significant question, it's an important question, and I think it's a question that Bart Ehrman is not going to help you answer well. And that is where I'm going to stop talking, and I'm going to move this back. Just kidding. That's it right there. You're free to ask any questions. You're free to go to bed. You're free to do whatever. We're open. Yeah.
So, if only Yahweh, if it's true in the sense of, you know, only Yahweh in the Old Testament did things like with the weather and that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And if the disciples were well aware of Jewish scripture, why don't they would have just understood instantly that he was Yahweh at that moment in time. But it doesn't give that impression.
Yeah.
It seems like the disciples are kind of clueless about who he is.
Yeah.
So if he was clear, wouldn't they clearly know that he is Yahweh by him controlling the weather?
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting. Yeah. And I mean, the disciples are, they're not caricatured, but they just never get it, like, all throughout. I mean, even after the resurrection, the beginning of Acts, the disciples say, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom, which shows they've continued to sort of miss what Jesus is about. And so they constantly do. But it's interesting, that story is in Matthew as well. And in Matthew, they worship Jesus. And there's this theme all throughout Matthew where Jesus is worshipped as the God of Israel. So in Mark's telling, they're like, what is going on? What does he say exactly? I forget. They asked, who is this man? Like, who could this be? And in Matthew's account, they worship Jesus. And there's a sense where it's like, I think this question of who is it is a question of awe. And, like, could this actually be going on? Like, could this really be true? I think even though they're asking it, in some way I think they get what's happened, even though they sort of miss it at the same time, too. I mean, it's conceptually difficult to sort of, I find it difficult to explain all of these things out. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Jesus is somehow brought into the divine identity of the one God of Israel. But it seems as though all of the language is pushing, like, in that direction. And there's such, Rowan Williams, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, talked about there was such, like, a radical refiguration and just really, like, obliteration of religious concepts like how we think about so many things through Jesus, because he just changed so many things. And he said it's just taken a long time for these people to work through what it is they just experienced. Anyway, that's a rambly answer. Do you want to say any more, or do you want to? Oh, you're, yeah. I'm sorry.
No.
Yeah.
But they wrote the gospel after the resurrection, right?
Yeah.
So they're looking back on their cluelessness, but using language to indicate, in the sense that they should have got it.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, that's a better way to put it. More concise way to put it.
What? What's expected of them as good Jewish people who believed that God was one.
That's right.
It's just pretentious.
Yeah, mind-blowing.
Developed to shift to say that some of who they've been walking around with. Eating meals with.
Yeah.
And going to sleep and getting up and crying and being hungry.
Yeah.
And he was God. That's just huge.
Yeah.
Under that leap.
Yeah.
And we must be...
Into idolatry and heresy. Yeah.
It was everything that they were taught not to believe.
It wouldn't be historically plausible to tell a story of... Or it would lack believability if there was this first century Jew walking around saying, I'm God, I know how your day was because I'm God. I think the way it's presented reflects a familiarity with that worldview, with that culture, how things were communicated. And it's not as though, I think, if Jesus had just said directly to people, by the way, I'm God, they would have gotten it. They would have listened to nothing he did. He would have lost them at the very beginning. And so much, again, Mark's gospel, so much of Mark's is just misunderstanding about what the Messiah, who the Messiah is, and how the Messiah is going to do what the Messiah is going to do.
Why is that when you quote 1 Corinthians, is that the NIV translation, when they put gods in quotations?
I think it might be TNIV. Yeah. Yeah, the quotations are...
There's other translations where there's no quotations.
Yeah, and there's no quotes. There's no grammar like that.
Why did the NIV put, like, are they trying to...
Is this
what they say Paul's saying, or is this their kind of interpretation of what he's saying?
I think, I would actually say both. But translation is always... Sorry, I got beard in my mouth. Translation is always interpretation. Like, there's no one-to-one correlation because language flows out of more than... it's not just words. It comes out of cultures. It comes out of ways of seeing and perceiving. And so, yeah, I mean, even before, an idol is nothing at all in the world. There's other parts in Corinthians where it's like this give and take. And, you know, you say all things are permissible. Well, I mean, there's no quotes in the original Greek, but I think if you read the flow of the text well, you see that these aren't necessarily the things Paul is affirming. I was going to say something else about that. Or was someone else going to say? No. So I think, again, it's all translations are an interpretation. I think that's an unavoidable thing. I actually feel like even if they weren't, even if there were no quotations there, I don't think it changes the meaning or the thrust of what Paul is saying.
When he says, even if, doesn't that inquire that Paul thinks that there almost like could be?
I think Paul believes there's spiritual realities.
Yeah.
There's more than whatever. But I think what going back to this guy Balcom said, like they're not gods. Like or even if you want to call them gods, they're not what Yahweh is. Like Yahweh puts himself into this whole other category. So, yes, sir.
In 1 Corinthians 8-5, the Greek definitely has so-called gods legomenoi theoi, and the old New International Version also says so-called gods.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
It just seems like a quote. There's referring back to what he said, so-called.
Yeah.
It seems to make sense in the context. Yeah. That he's not actually talking about gods that are equal to Yahweh. He's talking about either things that people call gods, but which are idols, which aren't really God, or
basically illusions.
Yeah. Ruben.
So, I'm interested. You said, I think at one point, that Ehrman hasn't responded to critiques.
Yeah.
But it sounded like in the, like, where you have the selfie, that he was with a panel of people.
He hasn't, in his books. I think he has a pretty active blog where he responds to things. But if I'm honest, that is not how, from what I've been told, I'm not a professional academic. That's not an avenue to engage in academic debate. Like, there are peer-reviewed journals or they're published books. And in his, especially in his books. And what he's doing is, I mean, it's a commendable thing for anyone to try to take academic discourse or kind of what's going on in research and try to present it in accessible ways. But he does footnote people he's read or people that he, other scholars, but he never in publications engages with critics. He does on his blog, and admittedly his blog is followed by pretty like rabid, I don't know, Ehrmanites, or I'm not sure exactly what you would, you know, like people who like love everything he says in a lot of ways, and which is fine. Like, I think it's actually great that he's actually accessible, but he tends to present in his books, this is the scholarly consensus, or you get the impression, you know, he's a research chair, he's a distinguished chair at UNC, like, so you would think, like, this guy would present what's going on, and I feel like whether it's, I don't know whether it's deliberate or not, but it can feel dishonest when you know a little bit more of the discussion, and which is part of what this response book is also doing. Sometimes, like, I think sometimes when Christians, when Christians have responded to Ehrman in other publications that are come out years later, usually the tone is like how dare you like say this about our Bible? How dare you do this? And the tone of this book is like really like that's what you really think this like? So it comes from a different sort of engagement, I guess. Yeah.
Do you remember what arguments Stephen Covey gave him?
I'll probably look it up for good.
I can't. Stephen Colbert is. I'm sure it's on YouTube, but I forget. I think it was for a book before this book. But I don't remember. No, it's actually been a while since I've seen it. He's been on Colbert a couple times. It's like on his website he talks about different like places, different shows he's been on. So,
speaking of the, you were talking about the intertextual echoes, Jesus doing things that are under the prerogative of God. And the one that comes to my mind is his forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
When he, you know, when the guy is lowered down through the roof and he doesn't just heal the guy, he says,
yeah,
your sins are forgiven. And
yeah.
Everyone gets all angry. Yeah. So who can do that but God? It's just, it's the people around Jesus are acknowledging that he's just overstepped the line between creator and creature.
Yeah. Which happens in Mark 2, right?
Right.
It happens or 2, I think. Yeah. So it's in between.
Those passages, is it like the was that another sort of failure of imagination to point out that this is actually God?
He doesn't engage with that one, but he's very capable at finding ways to explain how what seems as though is a surface level reading or like the obvious reading or the obvious connotation. He's really good at making it seem like it's something else. I don't think he engages with that passage. He also sets up these various criteria of authenticity, so different things he uses to decide what's historic, what's actually Jesus, and what's later theological and ecclesial accretion or whatever. And and some of the ones he does are just so unfair. and one of them is called the Criterion of Dissimilarity. So it says, if there's anything on the words of Jesus' lips or any actions that he performed that are the same as what the early Christians were teaching, we can't believe it's true because they most likely put it there. And I mean, that is something that has been so lambasted and so, like, by other critical scholars as, like, well, it would also make just as much sense that he did this, which is why they were teaching it later on. And which is one of the things with all the various criteria of authenticity. Dick has a really good, a helpful lecture on the quest of the historical Jesus and why, for every scholar that's engaged in these quests, there's a different historical Jesus that is the historical Jesus. And there's actually been quite a move in younger, it really in the last 15 years, from it builds off of some other work, but also this guy, Richard Balcom, a lot of other scholars that are just like, we just need to drop this authenticity thing. Like, it's just criteria of authenticity. It's not moving the conversation forward. And that's not just coming from, again, evangelical scholars. It's coming from other other critical scholars. So,
how did you, or in this conference you went to, were there people who were pressing you on these kind of things?
Yeah.
And how did you respond?
So the conference, there were other presenters. There was one who is the guy who edited this book, this Australian guy named Mike Bird. And so it was sort of Ehrman versus Bird. And they presented, and then they responded to each other. And then there were four other scholars who were sort of across the spectrum. Mm-hmm. And Bird and Ehrman would respond to both of, to all four of those as well. Mm. I found his answers often very unsatisfying, I guess, to be honest. He'd often say, well, I don't believe that is the historical Jesus. Or I don't think that's... you know, or like with the whole Son of Man thing, Jesus never directly says, I am the Son of Man, so Bart Ehrman will say. He never thought he was. He thought the Son of Man was someone else. Or when you read the thrust of so many texts, especially in Mark, like in Matthew, like, Jesus, it's clear, he doesn't say it directly, but he's saying, this is me, it's a self-referential thing. But because there's no place where Jesus directly says, and so he just sort of backs into a corner and says, show me where he says this. And show me where it's like this. And I guess I don't find that... He was a fundamentalist Christian in a lot of ways before he became more of a progressive Christian and ultimately left the faith. I still feel he's a fundamentalist in a lot of ways. Like, if it's not literal and crystal clear, and he's a very capable scholar. He could dance circles around me if he was here right now. But I just think he's just kind of, he wants it to be clear, neat, and tidy history. He's a historian. Yeah, he's a literalist. And there's no space for indirection or poetry or ambiguity. And so Well, everything is very selective because he's chopped up everything. Yes, sir.
Well, what you're saying right there, it sounds a little bit like the criticism that in the Old Testament something was round and it was one cubit across and three cubits around, and the answer to that, of course, is okay, give me the answer without rounding off. But but Lord of the Sabbath, it's as close to where we were as Mark chapter 2, so the Son of Man is Lord, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, immediately after having been criticized for breaking the Sabbath.
Yeah, and then he'd say,
talking about, well, there's some other guy.
Yeah, he'd say, well, there's this guy who's going to come who is Lord of the Sabbath. So, which, to me, I feel like the thrust of...
And so, therefore, I'm excused.
Yeah, yeah. So, I think... Yeah, anyway, I mean, that his move would be, yep, it's going to, the Son of Man is this other person, it's not me. Or that Jesus would say that.
Yeah, very disconnected.
It is, it's very disconnected, but he, his, what is he, I mean, he, one of the things he says is, the gospel writers could never pass a, like a stenography test, or they could never write for, you know, they could never write with journalistic, contemporary journalistic standards. I'm just like, why are you holding that against them? Like that doesn't seem.
They're not contemporary.
I that's where I feel like I understand that can raise then other questions on what they're because we're in one culture and they're in another, and so what they're doing seems to us as potentially dishonest or overly biased. But there has to be an attempt, I think, to bridge some of that, and I find it surprising for someone as intelligent and as capable as he is to sort of refuse to engage on any other, I don't know, any other level. And,
I just want to thank you for the way you argued against him by laying out a really good vision of how the gospel writers were writing, because what it shows is they're doing something totally so much more or so much different from the way we think. But what they were doing was very subtle and powerful to the people that they were writing to.
Yeah.
And the kind of work you're doing is like unlocks it. And because I think most people, when they start thinking about the faith and they read it, they're like, yeah, he never does say he's God. What about that?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Whoa, he's saying it everywhere.
Yeah.
And, you know, the gospel writers are declaring it everywhere.
Yeah.
And,
there's
so cool. There's I just think it's good work.
Yeah, thank you. There's a guy who teaches at Duke Divinity School named Richard Hayes, who's done a lot on this. He's very helpful, and he says his mission as a Bible scholar, he says my vocation as a New Testament scholar is to show other New Testament scholars that the people reading the Bibles in the pews are right 9 out of 10 times, and that the scholars are wrong. And so he does a lot of this work on how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, and he is someone who is very attuned to sort of poetry, attuned to indirect communication, and who is a great scholar, he's a scholar. He's like N.T. Wright. He's a scholar who writes for the church, even though Hayes doesn't write as accessible stuff as Wright does. But he's putting out a book in June called Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels, and it revolves around this. He has a smaller book on it right now called Reading Backwards. It's sort of a He called it a progress report for a larger project, which is this one that's coming out. And, so anyway, I just think he's a helpful guy, and he's right down the road from Bart. They're colleagues. They go to the same conferences. I don't know if they talk or anything, but so anyway, yeah, I think he's someone who's very helpful with that and kind of pursuing those questions. Yeah.
You think maybe he's just trying to sell books, so he's not really doing. He's just trying to be provocative rather than having any substance to what he's saying. Because a lot of people do that. They'll just say, on a surface level, it seems like a good argument, but if you go in depth and you realize how weak it is, then I think a lot of times, especially if he's making a book every year, maybe there's a chance he's just trying to make money.
I think it's part of it. I will say this. He anytime he does a public speaking appearance, all of the money goes to charity.
Mm-hmm.
And to join his blog, you pay an annual fee, and all of that money goes to charity. And so, like, and he doesn't flaunt that.
Mm-hmm.
He's not like, look at this great, like, but after you read a little bit, you figure out, so I don't know, like, there's things about him where I'm like, that's really cool. Like, I think that's really commendable. But I don't know. I think, well, I don't know his motives. he, like I said, he writes so much, like every chapter of this book, he presents part of his story. I was this ignorant Christian, and now I know better. Which does really sell a lot. Like, it's a great, it's a compelling story, and he's a great communicator. But I had a New Testament professor that said he thinks Bart needs to go to therapy and just, like, drop writing about this stuff so much, because it becomes, it's hard, I think it's hard for his colleagues to say, you really are trying to push the game for, or push what we're doing, like, move us forward in this, like, scholarly work. But at the same time, it's also hard to think he's trying to make scholarly, like what scholars are doing accessible to people, because he gives a part of the picture, but not the whole picture. And obviously, not everything I said is, you know, what I don't know even what the scholarly consensus is on a lot of things. But I think it makes his colleagues take some of what he, it's hard for some of his colleagues to take him seriously, because there's such this apparent axe to grind with his past. But I think his wife is Episcopal. I think his wife still goes to church. So I don't know. So he does sell a lot of books, though.
Can you say a little bit more about his time at Princeton and the major change in his life?
Yeah, he's written about it more. It's more in other books. But so he went to Moody, went to Wheaton, and then went to Princeton. And studied with Bruce Metzger, who is not an evangelical, I don't think, but he is a defender of the reliability of the New Testament. So he comes out on a very different end than Bart. And I just think, some of the categories of what is truth and how is truth communicated that he received from his fundamentalist time, as well as Moody and Wheaton, didn't help him when he came across apparent like contradictions, like or differences in how things are said, where he was like, "Oh, all right, this just can't be right. I'm done." But I don't know a ton more than that, to be honest. But I mean, it's interesting. I know people who went to Princeton and had the totally opposite experience. And it's not Princeton, at least Princeton now, is not a bastion of this sort of critical study of the Christian faith at all. And, well, she's in the undergrad. She's not, Princeton University is separate from the seminary. And the seminary is the PCUSA. One of the PCUSA. There was a woman who went, who was here two summers ago, last summer, HH.
Oh, yeah.
Last summer. She's a Princeton grad, and, there's a spectrum of perspectives there, but it's not a place where you're going to get this thrown down your throat. At the seminary where he went, in the Department of Religion, you'll have people like Elaine Pagels, but there's other people like Eric Gregory who teach there, and it's not just like one, I guess, one voice of, you know.
So. That may have been maybe more true now than when he would have gone there.
Yeah,
but
I don't know.
More of a strength of a more united voice, of a fairly liberal view of biblical interpretation. But the full bore liberal understanding of New Testament theology is a very powerful thing to stand up to.
Mm-hmm.
So walking into the middle of it, you'd have to really have your head screwed on to not be blown away by it.
Mm-hmm.
And I know a lot of evangelicals have gone there, but they've had their heads really screwed on. They've bound together with other, mm-hmm. other than having...
At the seminary.
And they grew into it in a good way. We mustn't minimize the force of that sort of scholarship.
Were you going to say something else?
My question was just like, what were the influences of Princeton on him?
Yeah.
As you sort of done it yourself, disclosure over time, how was, maybe just, I think you had said a little bit already about this, but just his personal, like, faith journey, and then this, like, just about faith almost, in terms of,
It was, so the way he The way I feel he presents himself, my perception of how he presents himself, is he presents himself as, I was an ignorant, blissful, happy Christian, life was great. Then I was exposed to the issues. Now I know better. But when he tells it more in depth, even though there were those problems, he remained a fairly liberal Christian. It's the problem of evil, and not finding an answer to that. And he has a book on it that I have not read, called God's Problem, I think is what it's called, that he talks about that some. And I don't know the exact details of what happened either in his life, or if it was just like a bigger problem. But I was going to say, just an interesting thing about him. He has a huge like online presence, and he also does a lot of public speaking at debates. He loves these debates, and he debates usually either kind of evangelical Christians or more like very conservative evangelical Christians, or he debates this group of people called the Jesus Mythicists, people who think Jesus never actually existed. And so he tries to pull the rug out underneath both sides. Like, he thinks Jesus was a historical person, and you can't deny that. So it's this odd sense where he's, in some ways, he's an ally on this one particular issue. But then as you go beyond that issue, he's, in the words of this biblical scholar, the Voldemort of New Testament studies. Like, he's, he's a favorite scholar of a lot of Muslim professors of religion, and he's used a lot in Muslim apologetic courses against the Christian faith. So he just has a lot of audiences and a lot of people's ears. When I saw him in New Orleans the first night, there were like, I mean, it was a big chapel. There were like 1,200 people there, 1,500 people there. He's made a name for himself, but yes, ma'am.
I'm just curious to learn how you have come to prepare this lecture and study him.
I did a lecture on non-canonical gospels, so gospels from the ancient world that were not in the New Testament but claim to give the authentic or true teachings of Jesus, and he's done he's done some publication in that, so I read some of his stuff, and he presents, you know, a theory that there was no early Christianity, there were multiple Christianities, and then it wasn't until later that one Christianity kind of beat up all the other ones, and then those other ones have been in the trash. But he has a book called Lost Christianities, which sounds a little misleading, I think. It's like you've misplaced it or something. But I read that, and I've read about him, and to be honest, my New Testament professor, you know, who said he needs to go to therapy, didn't really give him any, just sort of dismissed him. You know, my professor is a Cambridge grad, brilliant guy, but then I just realized, like, Bart Ehrman is selling like a gazillion books, and he's traveling the world, and then I've listened to some of the things he said, and I was like, and so I just wanted to read him, I guess, but then there's a lot of things that he says too that I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Like, you've said this? The whole Paul was an angel thing is one of the ones, especially, where I've just thought, you really have to not know the Bible at all. I think that that's a fair read. So anyway, that's just, I got interested in through that. So, and there was a conference in New Orleans that was $20. And so my very gracious colleagues allowed me to fly down and go for a weekend. And
he was bugged into it by some of us, too.
It's actually really hard to do work on that, people like this, because I think they're he's so popular. I mean, huge numbers of people, including Christians, who just don't know their Bibles very well, read him or blogging, you know, and people like him and Elaine Fagles and those folks, they've had a huge impact. And, you know, what's his name, Brown? I mean, it's
Bart Ehrman has a book on Dan Brown that basically says why Dan Brown is an idiot. It's something on like why you should, or I think it's like the truth in the Da Vinci Code, but it's basically why the Da Vinci Code is a waste of time, other than just to watch, have like read a fun book, which I think he thinks it's not even a good book. They still represent, they're still associated together, I think.
And you say, every year there's articles that come out in Time magazine, and just general magazines about some new,
because it's in the air,
into some new reason why we can't believe the resurrection. It's really important to do work on people like that.
And I also feel like as someone, I've just realized more and more, I found the Bible more and more interesting, reading it with the help of, just reading it for one, but then also reading it with the help of sort of the right teachers has helped me sort of see a lot more coherence through the entire Bible, but also just see the uniqueness of each book. And see different themes, and so I've just wanted to. I personally just was like, well, I have this opportunity to teach on anything I want to teach on. Maybe I could do some stuff on the Bible, so I could learn it. But yeah, Sebastian.
This is just kind of in regards to kind of critiquing the Bible. I know that some people forward in regards to like the Book of John and the Synoptic Gospels.
Yeah,
I've heard that some people say since it's the latest. Latin, you know, the gospel, that it was actually that's influenced by Gnosticism.
Yeah,
that's why it incorporates a lot of the language it uses. It is more Gnostic.
Yeah.
And it's kind of, do you know any, like in terms of rebuttals against that? Or
I'm going to sound like a broken record. Oddly enough, this guy, Richard Balcom, has done a lot on the Gospel of John. He put out, I haven't read everything about it yet, but he wrote, he's writing a large commentary on it that's supposed to be like 1,500 pages or something, which means no one's going to read it. he's done a lot of work on that, and I think there's again for me it's there's all these sort of different discussions out there that are theories that makes certain sense of the text themselves, but you put the theory on the text, or you read the text through the theory, and you're like, oh wow, this makes so much sense. But you take another theory, or you just read the text for itself, and I don't think it necessarily lends itself to that theory. Does that kind of make sense? So, I'm not sure I have a huge rebuttal to that.
The major has done a lot of work on it, but it's hard to think of any document that leans harder against Gnostic theology than the prologue to John's Gospel. Because Gnosticism is putting flesh and spirit at absolute opposite ends. And also the words that they use to argue that, like the use of light. And so forth. Those uses are all in Isaiah. They say, well, he couldn't have used these words as early as he would have to write John's Gospel unless he reached outside the tradition into the Gnostic tradition. It's absolute rubbish. Isaiah is using this terminology 800 years earlier.
And there, I was going to say, there are a number of people that are writing that are questioning that, I mean, still believing John is the latest, but I mean, there's things in John that are more historically plausible than in just the gospel, like the Synoptic Gospels, for example. And in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus goes to Jerusalem once, and it's usually kind of the culmination of how the story goes. But in John's Gospel, he goes three times. And if it's a believable first century Jew, he'd be in Palestine, he'd be going to Jerusalem every year. I'm not sure exactly why I just said that, but I like Dick Sanser.
I remember reading Bishop John Robinson, very, very liberal, way, way out liberal, against the opinion of a lot of liberal scholars, argued for a much earlier authorship of John, because there's no, that it had to be before 70 A.D., because there's no...
The whole New Testament,
mm-hmm. He argued, just before 70 A.D., because none of them mentioned the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem, which...
As a past event,
mm-hmm. which Jesus, there's a prediction of it, but none of them say it happened.
Yeah.
And it's just sort of unthinkable to think it would not have referenced the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 A.D. So he argued, though he's a very liberal scholar, and lots of people date John way later.
Yeah.
But he said everything had to be before 70 A.D., which is really interesting. Yeah. I don't know how to evaluate it.
Yeah, I don't know.
Makes sense.
What do you think is the attractiveness of Ehrman's position to him? Do you think it's primarily motivated by his personal faith issues, or do you see other issues in your reading of him?
I think some people for sure, like that they're, a lot of people have terrible experiences in churches. I don't know if Bart himself did, but to have then a theology that could... Or a specialist, a scholar, justify not only that you had a terrible experience, but like all that stuff is just hogwash anyway. Mm-hmm. And I was there and I knew it. I think some people can be really compelled through that. Like he's also, like I said, he's a good communicator. He's not hard to read, and. Especially less with this book, but with some of his stuff on early, like that there are multiple early Christianities, and that all of these gospels represent various legitimate Christian groups that were later crushed by orthodoxy. I think there's something about that that appeals to just our cultural sensibility, that these early heretics were marginalized and suppressed. And the Christian groups that have power are the ones who won the day. And because people don't trust power, they don't trust authority. They like margin, like people that are on the margins. So I think there's some of like that story of early Christianity is something that people maybe find appealing. But I don't know. To be honest, even though he's a great communicator, like, and a good writer, like, I find him boring. And I find his way of looking at the world very boring. And there's nothing that compels me in the way he at least, in, especially in his book, there's nothing about his read that's attractive to me. And not just because I find it doesn't fit well with the actual text of the Bible, I just find it's not... I find it unsatisfactory, like intellectually, because I think he doesn't do well with the text. But I also just find it kind of dull. There's a story with that guy I mentioned before, Richard Hayes tells, of the guy who teaches at Duke, where, and I think it's him. I think it's really him. He is the character in the story, but he hasn't actually said that. There was a young student at Yale Divinity School where he went who was taking a class with this very prestigious scholar, and he couldn't get an A in the class. And so he came to the professor and said, "What is it going to take for me to get an A in your class or one of your classes?" And he just said, "You need to become a more interesting person. You're a boring person, and it shows in your work. Like, you need to become a more interesting person." And it's so harsh, but it just, I think there's a sense where I feel that about Bart Ehrman, that, like, the only category that matters is, like, history, and can we verify this historically, and that account of history doesn't allow for... In things I was talking about, this phenomenon of echoing the Old Testament, or illusion, or subtlety, it's just rote fact, and I just find it were so uninteresting. And besides the fact that I think he's wrong, it just doesn't, I don't know, I feel like I'm just saying over and over again, it's boring, but anyway, yeah, I don't know. Do you know people who read his stuff? Did people talk about him at Calvin or anything? Or I was just curious if anyone else could see why this is. I'm not trying to make it sound like it's impossible to think this is compelling, but...
No, I mean, actually, that was my question a little while ago, and I think you've already answered it, but, you know, none of this seems new to me. I mean, before the lecture, I said to you, you know, I don't really know much. I don't know anything about Bart Ehrman, and it turns out I think I knew more than I thought I knew, because all of this is just the same kinds of arguments that I've heard in the past, and I'm wondering why did... my question then is, why is it so popular? Why is, you know, why are his books bestsellers? Is it because of the social media component? Is it because he's an accessible writer?
I don't know. It could be any number of those things. I think his personal story is a big part of it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was in it. He was brainwashed or whatever. And now he sees you clearly.
Do you think, because I've felt that some whatever I've done by him, he's able to write things. No, you've never heard this before. Mm-hmm. This is really exciting. Mm-hmm. This is shattering the earth. Mm-hmm. I used to be a fundamentalist. I don't believe that anymore. This is what happened to me. I mean, it's just this huge inflation of some, I don't know, do you get that in terms of what you...
Well, in this book, he wants to present itself as like, this is what everybody thinks, that it is in the know. This is what all the scholars think. But you don't know that because you're not reading, you know, these scholarly articles. So it's new to you. It's going to be new and it's going to be groundbreaking to you. But this is just old hat. So there's a sense where a lot of it is. It is old hat. But
maybe that... while listening to great courses of Bart Ehrman, mm-hmm. So he was hearing him, what his voice lecturing and him getting all excited about this stuff, and Dick was getting so mad.
Yeah.
I mean, he wrote that.
Great exercise motivator. Yeah, I think he gets. I mean, like I said, that he does all the. I just find it. The fact that he does all of these debates with fundamentalist Christians or evangelical Christians, not just, like, the conference that I went to there was no debate per se. There was back and forth, there was a panel discussion, but it wasn't a, like, you know, Ehrman versus Byrd 2016. but he loves these debates, and he is at them all the time, and... thank you for coming. Yeah. You're welcome. I think he gets a real pleasure out of it, to be honest. I think he likes, I mean, I've heard him talk about he likes to sort of, you know, he teaches at UNC Chapel Hill. He's in the Bible Belt. He gets a lot of Bible-believing Christians to come to his class, and he loves to throw them for a loop. So I think he gets some sort of
does he like to debate, you know, some of these scholars from Cambridge, scholars who have...
He'll debate anybody, yeah. But he usually doesn't, because usually most scholars aren't really interested in it. Like, they're just not debaters. It's not they're like, there's ways we do this, and you're doing this in a way that, like, this isn't fair, but like you're like the WWF of like biblical studies. Like, it's a big show. Like, it's not. There's you know, there was two scholars at this conference that I went to, but often it's at churches. It's Christians that are paying for these things. So. Yeah, I mean, like, my New Testament professor was like, Bart Ehrman, whatever, you know, I'm not going to lose my shirt over Bart Ehrman. But, like, there, I've just realized there's a whole world outside of that classroom. are thrown for a loop. I had a friend 2 months ago, who's more or less left the faith for different reasons. And, you know, early on for him was reading a Bart Ehrman book. And so he was really intrigued that I was doing this Bart Ehrman thing, and we talked about it for a while. But he read a book that I haven't read. I don't know that much about it. But so there's a sense where I feel, I don't know, I don't like him. So I've tried to be very respectful of him, but I think he's it's hard for me to, I think it's hard to take him as just a scholar, because I mean, he is a scholar, but he just, like I said, every chapter he's talking about. Like, when I was doing my internship at Moody Bible Institute and doing door-to-door evangelism, and he, you know, yeah, so, yeah, I don't like him. But anyway.
He and people like him have an enormous influence on people that are not even particularly religious. You know, you get into a lunchtime conversation at work and someone says, well, yeah, I read this article in Time magazine, you know, a great scholar from a top-notch university has totally debunked the Bible, and so, yeah, there it is. So,
That was the thing that actually kind of got me interested in the non-canonical gospel things, having never read them, was just the fact that they existed. Just because we know they exist somehow can be feel very threatening. Like, well, what are they? Like, what do we say? Like, how do we know we have the right ones? And to me, also with him, the fact that he exists and the fact that you don't have to read his books. I don't mean that. I just like that there's someone like him that's doing this. You don't have to read. You don't even have to read his whole book. You just can just say to someone, well, what about Bart Ehrman? You know, and he's a, you know, legit, like you said, his research institution, legit guy, debunked the Bible, what do you say about that? And they don't even have to read the books, like, they know what the books say from the subtitles. And, subtitles? Yeah, subtitles. Yeah, better, anyway.
What all the non-canonical gospels like?
Let's have coffee and talk about it.
They're not historical at all.
Yeah, they come out of a really different world than when you I have some of them upstairs. When you read them, they're very, very different than the New Testament Gospels. And one of the ways they're different is they're even highlighted tonight. How they interact with the Old Testament, or the God of the Old Testament, or the Old Testament scriptures, you couldn't be more, they're just in a totally different world. So, like, one, the Gospel of Judas calls Yahweh Saklas, which is basically saying Yahweh is an idiot. And for a lot of these, the story of the world is not creation, fall, redemption, restoration, like the Bible, but it's more of like, creation is the fall because matter is inherently bad, and redemption and restoration are fleeing from these bodies. So they're very not Jewish. They're very not believable in the first century. For the most part, I guess arguments are made about some of Thomas. But they're very fanciful. I'd love, if you want to talk about them, I'd be happy to talk about more at length, but that's all I got off the top of my dome. Yes.
Given all of your knowledge about Bart, how can we pray for him?
It's a good question. Yeah. I think he's hurt. I think he wears his hurt. You know, it's just right because he just keeps talking about these things in a certain way, and which is. You know, my professor said he needs to go to therapy. He's actually a very pastoral man, even though he and did mean it jokingly, but I think also meant it seriously. Or there was some sense of seriousness in it. So, I think he's got a lot of anger and hurt, I think. And you know, it's one of those things. I can't imagine anyone could ever convince him otherwise that he's wrong, because he's built an empire, and he's he has an answer to everything. That's a good question. The guy who I referenced, who teaches at Duke, Richard Hayes, he has pancreatic cancer, and I have been praying for him for the last few months, because I was like, I really like this guy, and if he dies, like, we're gonna lose something really special. But I've never prayed for Bart Ehrman, so it's a good idea. So.
Why don't you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Does anyone else have anything else to say? Or? No? Okay, I'll say a quick prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you came to us and that in the face of Jesus, we can see who you are, and then we can see who we are. And We pray for Bart, and he is around people who love him and who love Jesus, and we pray connections would be made and a heart would be softened, and the end of this sort of publishing onslaught against the Christian faith could come to a halt. But we pray that he would know he is loved, that he is made in God's image, and that his life has purpose, and that that God is like Jesus and loves them very much. Amen. I did not expect to